So as we approach the end of Revelation, and we are in Revelation chapter 17, for those of you that may be listening to this on our website, you can open up our class notes, which are linked next to it on our website. And if you're in this room, you don't know that we're recording all of these classes, and you can find all the classes and all of the class notes on our website at salisawcofc.com. Just look to the left when you get to the home page, scroll down to the audio button, hit the audio button, and it's right there on the front page. You can scroll down, you can find each class note, and each class recording. But if you're listening to the class recording, we are in Revelation chapter 17. And I want to remind us about the state of the people who are reading this for the first time. The people who are reading this letter are surrounded by a culture that is growing in hostility toward their very exclusive and what was considered by many a blasphemous message. Believers in Jesus were bound to a message that proclaimed that there was a risen and living Messiah, a risen and living Jesus, who was God, who was superior in power and authority above all other gods or rulers. This flew in the face of every form of religion that existed in the region of Asia Minor. From the cult of emperor worship, to the temples of the Greek and Roman gods, to the pagan practices of religions brought in by foreign trade, the message of there is one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on, did not fit into the lifestyle or the culture of most people. Also, this message by necessity denied that any other religion had any power or authority at all. As a result, Christianity was seen not only as just a nuisance religion that was just a small fraction religion, it was seen as a threat and a danger that had to be dealt with. Christians were branded as a split-off Jewish cult. And yet, even the Jews denied that. In the mind of the Jewish world, the Messiah had not yet come. Jesus was nothing but one of a long time of blasphemous pretenders. Also, by necessity, the Jews had to deny that Jesus' claim to God's authority had any validity. They rejected any notion that his death and burial, and especially his resurrection, could be true, proclaiming that anyone who believed in it had to be a heretic. The Jews not only rejected the notion of Jesus as the Christ, they became aggressively oppositional toward those who believed in Jesus. Therefore, Christians in the region of Asia Minor were in a tough spot. On one hand, if they were going to be hardcore about their beliefs, they would have to face the consequences of living counter to their culture. It was going to affect them in their day-to-day lives as they tried to do business with those who rejected them. So much of their commerce was wrapped up in their religion. Their stores were in their temples. You know, their banks were in their temples. Their schools were in their temples. Or in the Jewish temple, if they were Jewish. And at best, they could be seen as troublemakers. At worst, they could be seen as traitors. Traitorous enemies who blaspheme the local gods, who even blaspheme Caesar. Some of them would be in prison. Some of them would give their own lives. On the other hand, if they attempted to live their lives in accommodation to their culture, then there were other types of consequences. Many would attempt to achieve a balance between their Christian faith and the expectation of their world. These people might become what might be known as closet Christians, worshiping in silence, yet living in such a way as to not bring that much attention to themselves. They might still do business in the temples, even go through some of the pagan rituals. They would just not put their heart into it. I do it, but I really don't mean it. You know? They might raise up their voices to Caesar's in praise while everybody's watching, yet they wouldn't mean it. Surely they could live as a Christian and not have to deal with such mistreatment. Surely God didn't mean for them to live an uncomfortable life of unnecessary suffering in such a diverse world. So as we draw to the near to the end of Revelation, we hopefully have a look at God's attitude toward this critical situation that we've looked at today. What has Jesus' responses been so far to these complex cultural problems? These people are on the spot. These people are dealing with a lot. What's been Jesus' response so far?
Be true
in your— You need to be true. You need to be faithful. Be a faithful witness of what you see and hear from me. And this won't last forever, right? You've told your kids that before, haven't you? We got to go to this family reunion. I know you don't want to, but it's not going to last forever. I promise. We'll get to go home soon. Did he say that pain and suffering were evil? He never said pain and suffering were evil. What did he say about pain and suffering, basically? May not have said it verbatim, but he did say it in the way that he's reacting to it. What did he say about pain and suffering? Pain and suffering is going to make you stronger. Pain and suffering is going to make you stronger.
He also said he would be there to help you get through it.
And he said he was going to be there to help you get through it. Okay. So, has he apologized for what's going on?
No,
he hasn't apologized for what's going on, has he? He hasn't apologized to them for what they're going through. Instead, he's promised them answers. He's pointed them into a direction away from their suffering toward eternal goals. He has not given them the answer that your sufferings are going to go away soon. He's given them the answer that they're going to be able to endure it. And that there is going to be a reward for it if they continue. He also, and this is of necessity, he is also pointing to himself. Because he is the slaughtered lamb. He is the one that will defeat all that is attacking and oppressing them. There is no power greater than he, both on earth and over the earth. But there is a will of God that must be exercised. And unfortunately, they're living within that will, even though it's painful. What are some of the similarities between that and our own cultural choices? We're going to get right into the text after this one. But what are some of the similarities that we face?
There's so many that we can't list them all.
Yeah.
I mean, you just look at the world around us, and look at the United States in particular, and then look at the world. They're all headed a destructive direction.
Yes. So many destructive things are happening in our world today. Destructive to all kinds of things. Destructive to the family, destructive to the individual, destructive to our choices. Okay? There's relative truth in our world today, right? The accommodation factor is very much a temptation for the Christians today. As long as I'm quiet, I can live this way. I don't draw a lot of attention to myself, so I can do this and still live this way. There are many paths to God, according to the people in the world, many people in the world. And yet Jesus says, nope, there's only one way. There's only one way. And families splinter because of these things. Friendships splinter because of these things. The workplace can definitely be a battle zone. And all these things are very similar. Not to the degree that they're going through, but it's possible that this could ramp up in our life. It's possible. And I think we're naive to say that, no, it could never happen here. Oh, I think it could. But instead of wringing our hands about that, Shouldn't we be finding the same comfort that God wants to give these people in our lives? That God is greater than any power that might come our way, that God is greater than any influence, that we don't bow the knee to Baal or bow the knee to Caesar or bow the knee to the financial world or bow the knee to partyism or anything else. We stand with the great power. And yes, there may come a day when we bow to God and say, how long? And God may have a will that says as long as it takes. We get to Revelation 17. This whole section of 14 through 20 is one that I kind of lumped together, but we are doing it in sections. We're doing 17, 18, and 19 today, or at least we may get through 19. To quickly review, chapter 16 brings to a completion the description of the third series of sevens that we found in this book. You had the seven seals at first, which were symbolic descriptions of God's authority. Then you had the seven trumpets, which were descriptions of God's judgments. And during the accounts of these seals and these trumpets, there were warnings, but there were always painted with one word. The judgments and the seals of God were painted with one word that kept popping up over and over again. That word was repent. There was still time. There was still time. And because of that, honestly, if you want to know a reason why Christians have to suffer, there it is. The world needs to repent. It is God's desire for all men everywhere to repent, is what Paul says in one of his sermons. And that's true even today. And so repentance is necessary for our world. But when we come to the seven bowls of wrath, which we begin in chapter 17, there is a finality attached. When these seven bowls are poured out, they are meant to bring a close to God's judgments on those who reject Him. More importantly, it is when these bowls are poured out that the prayers of those under the altar, the martyrs of the faithful witnesses, who were the faithful witnesses, would finally be answered. Because in chapter 16, verse 17, it is done. And after it is done, then comes the final judgments. Gregory Stevenson summarizes chapter 17 through 19 like this. He says, from Revelation 17:1 to 19:10, John envisions the judgment of Babylon unfolding in three parts. A description of Babylon as the great whore who sits atop the beast. An oracle of doom pronounced over Babylon and modeled on Jeremiah 50 and 51, that's chapter 18. And a heavenly celebration over the accomplishment of God's judgment. That's chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. The symbolization of Babylon as a whore reveals the seductive power of the Roman Empire and its ability to deceive people into an unholy alliance. John also describes this deceptive quality as sorcery. And we'll talk about what that means in a minute. Rome has essentially put people under its spell, including members of John's own faith communities who have been deceived into believing they are upstanding citizens of the kingdom of God while forming bonds of allegiance with the kingdoms of the world. John's declaration of judgment on Babylon puts them on notice regarding the fate they too will share if they continue playing this game of dual allegiance. The plea from heaven to come out of her, my people, so that you do not take part in her sins, in 18 verse 4, is a plea to reject accommodation and compromise and to give one's sole allegiance to the kingdom of God. So there are three powerful images in chapter 17 through 19 that we're going to concentrate on. And the first image is found in chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, and it is the image of sexual seduction. So let's read. And I quoted in my notes to you here from the New American Standard Version, because I thought it really said it well. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of the abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality, and on her forehead, by the way, what's written on the forehead? Well, I know what this is, but when something is written on the forehead, what does it signify? Ownership, right? Ownership. Okay, so on her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven head and the ten horns." We've already met a being that was scarlet with seven head and ten horns. You remember who it was? Say again. Well, chapter 12, verse 9 says that the being is Satan. Just names him straight up. Okay? And the enemy of God was the source over all evil that was rising up against God. So, that this is the source of the woman's power of seduction. Okay? So, Babylon, who has this seal on her forehead, riding this scarlet beast, who is Satan. How powerful is this being who can seduce so many? How powerful is he? He is plenty powerful, for lack of a better term. He is way powerful, okay? But not as powerful as Jesus, okay? But he's no one to be trifled with. He's no one to be played with. He is someone to be avoided, or, even better, to be risen against. Not in your own power, because you have no shot. Not at all. The Lord God was described as... I want you to pay... This is very subtle. It happens so quickly. I've rarely heard anybody mention this as you go through Revelation. But in Revelation 1:8, the Lord God is described as the one who is, or who was, who is, and who is to come. Right? The eternal nature of God. And also in 4 verse 8, he is also described as the one who was and who is to come. But here, the scarlet beast is described as the one who was and is not. I think that's on purpose. I do. And he is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go into destruction. He's going to show up, but he's going to be sent right back down. He is powerful, but he's not all powerful. He can influence the woman. He can incite the powers. And that makes him dangerous. That makes him insidious. But it does not make him victorious. Okay? We've already determined in our earlier study that Babylon in Revelation refers to Rome and the influence of the empire. What is it that tells you that the harlot is owned? Let me start over again. I want to say that better. Who owns the harlot? All right. Who is Babylon called? Rome, right? Rome is who Babylon is referred to. We've already established that earlier. So if she's got on her forehead Babylon the Great, who owns her? Rome. Doesn't mean that it's not influenced by the dragon that she's riding. The dragon that she's riding is the ultimate influence. She, though, is owned by Rome. She is the influence of Rome, sealed with the name Babylon the Great on her forehead, showing ownership by some mystery force, which isn't really a mystery. So why the term used in the New American Standard, and yours may read differently, but it talks about the woman being full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. That word specifically is a word which refers to sexual immorality. So why is the imagery of sexual seduction so powerful? And why do you think it's used so often in Revelation? Because it is, and I've given you a whole list of verses that you can look up where you can see where it has been. Why is that picture so powerful? Is sexual seduction a powerful image today? I was going to say, turn on the TV for 30 seconds and you'll see it. I doubt if it even takes 30 seconds. Why is sexual seduction as an image so powerful? You don't have to get graphic, but why is it so powerful? It appeals to the mind and the body. And I think the big thing it does, it appeals to passion. We are driven by our passions, are we not? If we're not passionate about something, we don't pursue it. And we live in a world, and they did too, that says, pursue your passions because that's what makes you happy. Right? Pursue what you want. Don't let anybody tell you that what you want isn't achievable and isn't good. Because if they tell you that what you want is something you shouldn't pursue, then what? Say again? They don't like you. Or you're somehow bigoted against them. You tell them that their desires are wrong, ugly. You are a person not to be trusted, not to be cared for. And nobody likes that. So the voice says, follow your passion, follow your passion, follow your passion. And by the way, Jesus tells you not to do that, so he can't be trusted. But these pagan gods, these other gods, Rome, you know, to thine own self be true. Listen, passions fuel sinfulness. Desires for power, gratification, and position fuel the power hungry. Desires for escape, comfort, or less struggle fuel those who desire compromise. Either one is a ploy for seduction by the enemy, who just quietly whispers and does this and says, just come over here where it's less, there's less conflict, there's more satisfaction, more gratification, less pain and suffering. According to Stevenson, who observes that the sin of Babylon is fornication, which he says in 2 and 4 of 17. This particular fornication is described by John to specifically be between Babylon and the kings of the earth. Okay? He observes also that the kings of the earth are the leaders of the subject kingdoms and client states that make up the Roman Empire. That's his conclusion. And he says, together, they're putting pressure on all believers to accommodate and are seducing them to leave their first love. Because I think it's really interesting that when we decide we're going to give our life to Jesus Christ, the same kind of picture is what God presents to us except it's presented to us with a totally different frame of reference. Because we're not just members of a club. What are we? What is the church in relation to Jesus? Oh my goodness, there it is. We are the bride of Christ, right? That's the imagery. The imagery is that we are the bride of Christ, that He fulfills our needs, that He takes care of our deficiencies, that He protects us from the world. And He requires faithfulness. Because being faithful to Him results in what? Well, it results in eternal life, and that's great. That's cool. That's the ultimate goal. But between here and there, what does it result in?
A much better life.
A much better life.
But we're demonstrating that we truly love Him and trust Him.
Yes. Don't miss this. I think this is as important as we need to go through in this letter. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That's what we get. We get His presence in our life, which gives us those things. And we don't stand in conflict with Him. And we don't pursue things that put us in conflict with one another, even. I respect your marriage. I respect your goods, your things. I respect your family, your children. But wait a minute. Why don't you respect my choice to do with my body or to do as I want or like that? Well, because, one, it's not healthy. It's not holy. It's not wholesome. And it's not blessed. And so, those of us who try to stand as people who honor God, who have denied ourselves, right? Which is not a popular thing. In a world that says, no, pursue your passions. Pursue all you want. Do whatever you want to. None of us have the right to challenge you on any level for any reason. You do whatever you want to do, and anybody who says otherwise should be rejected and persecuted, dismissed, and killed. We are to deny ourselves. Take up our cross and follow Him. And in the process of doing so, we shouldn't just feel all righteous and good and everything else. We're also, now that we've died to ourselves, we go to tell other people, this is really the best way to go. This is where you find your holiness. This is where you find your happiness. This is where you find true joy. This is where you find wholesomeness. This is where your relationships become the strongest. This is where your marriages work. This is where your children are raised with a worldview that is strong, happy. And the world says, no, we should live just like we want to. You know, if everybody lived exactly like they wanted to, we're going to be at odds with one another all the time. Kind of like we are today.
Sin has consequences here too.
Yeah.
A little girl came to class one day and she was just jumping up and down happy. And she said, you're scared, you're scared. Both my daddies are getting out of jail.
Yeah.
You know, sin has consequences.
Sin has grave consequences.
On everyone, the family, community.
It does.
It goes on the state.
Our message is not that we stand against sin. That's not our message. Our message is that we serve a healing God that can heal us from all these things. This isn't behavior modification. This is life change. And God tells us that we should not be afraid of that life change just because people stand against it. As a matter of fact, it should redouble our efforts to stand when the world around us is in chaos. I preached for a minute. So in chapter 18, okay, we're not going to get through this today, but we're going to look at some of this. Chapter 18, let's read. Let's read through a portion of it. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wines of her adulteries." By the way, birds were often the great symbols of nations. You know, we have an eagle for ours. And some had lions and other things, but birds of prey especially. But every unclean and detestable bird, "For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up in heaven. Piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as queen. I am not a widow. Therefore I will never mourn. Therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth committed adultery with her and shared her luxury, see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In one hour, your doom has come.'" And boy, we could read a lot more, and we will refer to a lot more in chapter 18. But go down to verse 23, which is the next last verse in the chapter. Reads, "The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray." Or by the sorcery, by the way. All the nations were led astray. "In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth." The Greek word used here is a Greek word, pharmakeia. We get our word pharmaceutical or pharmacy from it. Mikkelsen's Greek dictionary defines that word as the use of the administering of drugs, or the administering of drugs, poisoning, sorcery, magical arts, often found in connection with idolatry and fostered by it, metaphorically, the deceptions and seductions of idolatry. Just as a note, why would the idea of being under the influence of drugs ever be equated with the deceptions and seductions of idolatry? What do drugs do to you? Not that you have any experience. I'm not asking, but I'm just curious. What do drugs do to you?
They lower your inhibitions.
All right. They can lower your inhibitions. That's one.
Alter your thinking.
You can become dependent. Dependent on it. It can affect your thinking, your speech. It can be very addictive.
Yes.
You become dependent. Does that not describe so many in the world today? Does that not describe what the lure that's being given to us. Artificial influences that drive our passions. And believe me, so much of this is about our passions. That also drive our perspectives and puts our focus inward. Those things are seducing. Because anything that builds us up to make us think that we have the answers and everybody else doesn't. People who are addicts, I've worked with families of addicts for years. Part of a group of, helped to run a support group called Parents of Addicted Loved Ones for many years. And there was a common theme that ran through that. And that was that if I worked mainly with families that had adult children who were addicted, although there were other aspects of this. And there was one thing that just kept coming around so often in our meetings. And that was when someone becomes an addict, they put a pin in the rest of their life, and everything they do becomes about protecting their addiction. Everything they do. They stop growing emotionally from that point forward. So it was, you could almost map it. If a person was 15 years old when they became an addict, they had the maturity of a 15-year-old as a 40-year-old. They had a delayed emotional growth, we called it. Well, that gets into a whole bunch of things, but I'm gonna just stop right there. But this is the seductive level that we're talking about of the influences of the world and sin. Now, drugs, when used properly, can bring relief and pain management, and they can result in healing at times. But why in the setting of Revelation would Jesus want to equate what was happening among the accommodating Christians with this kind of drug abuse? Because it consumes you to the point that's the only thing that's important to you. Okay? So for Rome and for their satellite countries, even for the Jews who saw it as survival, who saw it as existence. And believe me, we live in a world where it's all about existence. Anybody who threatens that existence puts themselves in peril. It's really similar to today. It really is. But God wants us to know that we are okay. Now, one other question. I just want you to think about this, and we're going to start here next week. We read from Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount that we're supposed to love our enemies, that we're supposed to treat them with respect. And we read here, you can have a lot of rejoicing going on in your life because you're going to be able to give her as much torture as she gave to you. How does that work? We'll find out beginning next week. Thank you for your time.